Good morning to all.
Good morning.
We turn to 1 Samuel 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. I actually, when I was preparing this a little while ago, I wasn't even aware of the fact that I was thinking about this and speaking this a week after Mother's Day, but how timely it is. A great example of a mother, of Hannah. We could think about her, but we'll think about her in a little bit, maybe a different way than we have in the past, maybe to refresh our minds, encourage our hearts about Hannah, who she was, what she did, her resilience, her diligence to follow the Lord, her diligence to follow Him no matter what came her way. And we'll think about Hannah in the three interactions, we'll say, with the three people in the chapter, first chapter one, of Peninnah, Elkanah, and Eli, and her stance when she interacted with each of them, and her response, and her faith in God, and waiting on Him and trusting in Him. So we'll read, for sake of the time, actually, we'll just read the whole chapter, because I think it'll be good. We wouldn't think of Hannah as a mother, but her, thank you. Her example as a, almost like, I like to explain this, almost a stubborn trust in God, a resilience, spiritual resiliency, a persistent faith, a no-excuses mindset. So even when excuses could come up, she didn't take them. Chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 Samuel. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim from the hill country of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. And when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah's wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. And it happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart not sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy handmaid, maidservant and remember me, and not forget thy maidservant, but wilt give thy maidservant a son, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, but only her lips were moving, and her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. So then Eli said to her, How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord, I am a woman, oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, may the Lord God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. And she said, Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived, she gave birth to a son. And she named him Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord. Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned, and I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a 3-year-old bull and 1 ephah of flour and a jug of wine. and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood before you, stood here beside you, praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I have asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Even when we read the whole chapter, we won't touch on every verse, but it's great to hear the word proclaimed. Now, to give a sort of disclaimer, because I think this could be assumed in the verses that we use, I want to first say that we're going to look at the interactions with her relating to Peninnah and Elkanah and Eli. But I am not here to say that, you know, mankind fails, so, you know, ignore Christians and this and that. You know, there are many places that Christians, fellow believers, can encourage us, to lift us up. There are verses all throughout the Bible, bearing one another's burdens, loving one another, sympathizing, empathizing with one another. There are various ways we can be lifted up by the people all around us. So I want to make sure that's abundantly clear. I'm not here to, you know, complain about Elkanah or Eli or Peninnah. I think we can learn from them. So I want to put that as a disclaimer out front, that it is not any way to promote that type of ideology, because I don't think that's fair. We can have many encouraging relationships with people around us, whether in our family or our spiritual family. So keep that in mind as we go through, because we want to think about Hannah's persistence, her resiliency, as we talked about before. So we think about her first interaction. And this is probably the one that brings about the most scrutiny, the most consideration, is her and Peninnah, who is the other wife of Elkanah and the one that has children. She has sons and she has daughters. And now we have to remember that in Judges, it says that people lived in this, you know, they did what was right in their own eyes. And that's essentially what is happening here. You know, the Lord doesn't explicitly say it's wrong, but Elkanah has two wives and that is not God's plan. And we can learn from that sin alone, but we have to still learn from the example what's here of there's two wives and they're rivals. In verse 6, it says, she is her rival. And Peninnah went out of her way to persecute her, to pick on her, to deride her, make her feel quite small. Now, why is that? We could certainly think about some of her motivations or motives to do so. I think it's probably related. I think we can tie it mostly to the fact that it was evident that Elkanah loved her and gave her a double portion when the sacrifices came, as is mentioned here in verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5. And verse 7 will be kind of where we're focusing on this morning with Peninnah, at least, is verse 7. You have to remember here that it happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, that she would provoke her and she would weep and not eat. So this is every time that they would make the trip to the temple of God to worship him, to be obedient to him, Peninnah found ways to persecute him. And we can think about the antagonistic way. Now, some people might picture this as a picture of Satan or the world that is trying to pinpoint us, to bring us down, to knock us down, and a purposeful way to do so. To find a way, to find our weak point maybe, and to knock us off our pedestal maybe, or off our integrity, maybe even. And we can learn from this here because Hannah was not swayed. She was not affected in the long run, I will say. Now, you can see here emotions kind of played a part. She would not eat. She wept. And you can get at that a little bit even from her husband's response, that it was kind of confusing how worked up she was about this. But I want to bring, there's a quote that I heard many years ago by a gentleman speaking, and it still reverberates this day because it's an encouraging thought. And I think it's extremely pertinent to Hannah. Extremely pertinent to Hannah. And the gentleman said that peace, as far as the biblical understanding of the term peace and peace with God, peace is not the absence of emotion, but it is the absence of conflict. Peace is not necessarily the absence of emotion, but it's the absence of conflict. So what does that mean with Hannah here? Well, one, she didn't fight back. She didn't, you know, we don't, at least we don't, doesn't seem like it here. And I feel like the Bible would be transparent if she was. But she didn't fight back. She didn't argue. She didn't try to demean Peninnah in some way. She just went on, did her thing, prayed to the Lord. You know, she was affected. She had emotions, and she was brought down by this emotionally because it was something weighing on her heart and something she was praying to the Lord for, as we can see in verses 11 to 13. So she was affected emotionally, but that doesn't mean that her peace with God was non-existent. It doesn't mean that she was mad at God. It just means that she's a human being. She was affected by it. Sure, it makes her sad. Sure, it makes her desirous of having a son, but it's just not happening. So we can learn from that here that she had a peace with God despite her emotions and despite what was going against her from Peninnah's perspective. So this Peninnah was, as we mentioned, antagonistic and persecuted her, in a sense. We can think about those lines. But I also want to think briefly about really the fact that this is more or less on a petty grounds. It was really minuscule, and she was just finding little ways. And just, we could just think about what words she used, what arguments she tried to say. Oh, Hannah, you know, what if she said, like, oh, God doesn't love you because he's not letting you have a son? Or, oh, Elkanah's just trying to make up for it and make you feel better, and that's why you're getting a double portion. All these words she could try to say, and you can just imagine what she would have said, and it must have been quite quite painful, quite baffling, that it was so frequent. And note here, as we said in verse 7, the big verse here for this interaction is verse 7, that it happened every time they went to the temple. What if you were persecuted every time you went to Lansdowne Chapel? Or what if, actually, let's even throw that aside. What if you were somehow persecuted or torn up every time you tried to read your Bible at work or on the train or in, you know, leisure, you know, out on your porch, trying to read your Bible, pray to the Lord? What if you were persecuted every single time you were trying to do something like that? Would that not eventually say, well, man, I got to find other ways to do this, or maybe I'll just not do it as much, or whatever? Hannah still went. Hannah still prayed. She still worshiped. She still continued to go to the temple and to obey. These are, you know, this example, I think, that, as was mentioned, is a petty thing. It's really small, and we can get caught up with various things too. Maybe even just in a internal perspective. You know, the Bible, it makes it clear in 2 Timothy 2, 1 Timothy 1, and 1 Timothy 6 that we need to stay away from conversations or words that have no profit, or get tied up in fables or arguments and things. You know, 1 Timothy 6 says about perverse disputing. We can get caught up with little small things and make them almost like this argument here, or this back and forth here. And, you know, it could be about, I was just thinking of something recently, you know, sometimes we think of public figures who may or may not be saved, and we might say, well, I think they are because of this or that. The Lord knows. We don't need to get into that battle, that discussion. You know, we you know, Calvinism, Arminianism, or other various things that the Lord has, you know, his truth in his word, but if things are not explicitly clear, we can't argue and argue and argue about them. You know, I was thinking of this is a funny example, but I think this is a lot of how it feels sometimes with small arguments is. Sometimes I'll call Jim Cagliostro, as you know him, I'll call him on a Tuesday night about something, and he'll say, actually, we're a real church. We have midweek meetings on Tuesday nights. Or he'll call me on Wednesday nights, and I'll say, really, Jim, church? And it's funny because we have different nights of the week. They have it on Tuesday. We have it on Wednesday here. But we just tease each other and we say, oh, yeah. And we, you know, we laugh it off. We don't mean anything by it. But isn't that a lot of the petty discussions of today feels like that? That it seems so small at the end of the day. And why do you argue it? What does it matter? But yet we still fight to the death. And, you know, we want to get our point across. We want to be right. And, you know, Peninnah was quite undermining of Hannah, and she did it frequently, as we mentioned. So those times moving along, so we got to keep moving here. I wanted to think, though, as we'll look at each example, that she was persistent in her resiliency, that she continued in her faith, she continued to go, and she did not faint in the day of adversity. Proverbs 24:10 says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Jeremiah 12:5, one of my favorite verses with this type of mindset, says, if you have raced with men on foot, and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? You know, Hannah is a great example of someone that was faithful in small things and faithful in big things. Because this seems small, but as we see, she was willing and able to give up her son to the service of the Lord the rest of his days. She was faithful through it all. And we'll go into that a little bit further, how there were many times that Hannah could have used an excuse, could have found a way out, could have maybe found a way to get out of it, even maybe to keep her own integrity intact, but she didn't. She was willing and able to stand strong. You know, there's a few others that I want to talk about here, but I guess one last thing that we can maybe mention is that Peninnah was purposeful in her persecution. You know, she didn't happen to do it and say, oh, sorry, you know, Hannah, I didn't mean that. I apologize. I know that came across her. She went out of her way, as we mentioned. She was purposeful in making Hannah sad and making her emotionally affected. And, you know, Matthew 5:44 reminds us we need to bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. So it's one thing maybe to not be offended by people who just didn't mean it, or who didn't mean to undermine Christianity or what our stance is on something, but for people that reach out to us and are persecuting in a deliberate way. Hannah, even then, was faithful in that. She didn't fight back. She had no wrath. Back, we talked about that a little bit. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Does he not say that? Hannah realized that vengeance was not hers, that the Lord would take care of things. She endured, she was refreshed in verse 18, which we'll get to in a little bit when she interacts with Eli, but she was refreshed and she was no longer sad at that point because she laid her petitions before the Lord finally and said, you know what, Lord, it's yours and not mine. She did not, we'll go into Elkanah next and his interaction with her, but she did not even seem to, from this example, complain even about her husband giving her a second portion. You know, she could have said, you know, Elkanah, look what you're doing. Like, don't, I understand that you're trying to be loving or bless me or, you know, various things, but it's making Peninnah jealous, and I don't want this to happen. I just stop doing it. She didn't even do that. She was trusting the Lord in all things. She was quiet. She didn't fight back. So many things we could learn from her patience. You know, something else that came to light as I was reading this, and I think this shows her resiliency in a spiritual manner, knowing who God was. You can correct me if I'm wrong. I don't think I am, because I think the Bible explains it well enough that the other two examples of Nazirite, people that did the Nazirite vow that we read in number 6, the other two examples are John the Baptist and Samson. And if we think and read about both of those examples, were divinely appointed. That God had it conveyed to the parents that they would not, you know, be given to wine, they would not cut their hair, they would follow the Nazirite vow. Here, to our knowledge of what the Bible says, and you know, the Lord gives us exactly what we need to know. We don't need to know more than this. We need to trust him that this is the full word revealed to us. What he gives us here is that Hannah, it was placed in her heart to do such. And she, in verse 11, says that she herself made a vow that her son, if the Lord would give her a son, a razor shall never come to his head, and Samuel would be living the Nazirite vow. So it was, to our knowledge, the only biblical example of a, shall we say, I want to be respectful, but a self-proclaimed Nazirite vow. That she wanted to do such that her heart was driven in such a manner that she wanted her son to follow this and to be that devoted to God. So she kept going to the temple is our thought here. So now next will be Elkanah. Elkanah, her husband. It's a brief quote. But I think it's something that shouldn't slip our minds. It shouldn't go past our minds as far as what it meant, what he was trying to say, and her response to it. He says, why do you weep? Why do you eat? Why is your heart sad? Verse 8, am I not better to you than 10 sons? He's turning it internal to himself. He's thinking about what what he's offering. Maybe he's a little bit offended, like, why am I not enough? But it was very insensitive, a little bit ignorant. It showed that he had difficulty relating to the situation, so he was just kind of almost blurting out the first thing he thought of. He was slow to think, but quick to speak. So what can we learn from Elkanah? And what can we learn from Hannah and her response? What did she do? He said it, and she just rose after eating and drinking, and she went and poured out her heart before the Lord. So she didn't have a response back in anger or in, you know, hey, you're not understanding my burden, my heart, my petition to the Lord. She didn't have any type of angry reaction back or even questioning him. She didn't say, yeah, you're right, I'm being selfish. She knew her desire was seated in God. It wasn't just some desire, oh, I just wish I had X, or I wish I could be going to Y, or that. You know, she knew that her desire was to please God, and we can see that in the Nazirite vow we just mentioned. Also note, and this actually, I could be wrong, but this might be the first time that I realized this when I read this portion. Do know that she prayed not for a child. She didn't pray for a child. She prayed for a son. And there's a difference there. Why? Because she knew, not that she disrespected women or had any other, you know, preference, she knew that if she had a son, that he could serve in a Levitical manner in the temple, exactly what we read in the next chapters and chapters of Samuel's life. And how influential was Samuel in the Israelite nation's history and in their spiritual tone and in their focus on God? Samuel was quite influential, if we could say the least. But she prayed for a son, not a child, because we see in her prayer in verse 11 that she will honor God. And we see in the following verses in 19 to 28 that she continued with that thought and wanted to give him to God when he was able to, when he was weaned, and she followed through with her word. So Elkanah here says, why do you weep? He questions her. And, you know, we can think about the Lord here. We can think about the Lord. The Lord is not insensitive. The Lord is not knowing. I know that's probably not correct grammar, but he is all-knowing. He is all-knowing. He can correctly judge, correctly love, specifically understand us each as an individual person. He knows your desires. He knows your desires. He knows exactly where your desires lie in obeying him and pleasing him, despite the things around you that might be pushing you down, might be trying to dissuade you, might be trying to say, no, you're wrong. The Lord God is present and helpful. Hebrews 13:5 says, he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. He gives intelligently. In Luke 11:12-13, it talks about, you know, if someone asks for an egg, and he won't give him a scorpion if he asks for an egg. And if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts, actually, to your children, then how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, that's specifically talking about the Holy Spirit, but doesn't the Bible also say that he's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness? The God of heaven is well aware of what he's doing in all things. Even if Hannah was going through this and thought, what on earth is happening? Why is God not present to keep Peninnah off my back, my husband at least relating to me somewhat and emotionally encouraging me, and then Eli, as we'll get to, being spiritual and encouraging in a godly manner of knowing why I'm there, knowing why I'm praying for God. She kept praying, and it, I would say, paid off, but that's a human term to think about. It doesn't pay off. The Lord blesses us when we bless him. So last, for sake of time, we'll get there, is Eli. Now, Eli, I will say, we do have to respect the fact that he does come around in the end once Hannah explains herself. He does say, go in peace. May the God of Israel grant your petition. you've asked of him. So he is aware that what he initially said was wrong, but I want to think about his initial response. His initial response, because that has to be quite degrading to Hannah as well. So Hannah has already dealt with Peninnah every time she goes up. Her husband is insensitive, and she gets there and she's probably kneeling or just pouring her tears out, her heart out to God. She's praying this prayer. The words aren't coming out of her mouth, but she's praying it before the Lord. And Eli, the priest at the temple, with his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, as it says in verse 3, Eli's first response, his first reaction to what she was doing was secular, was very, you know, not focused on the spiritual, not focused on what Hannah was actually doing or where they were at. They were at the temple. Why would not somebody like her do this very thing? Now, I want to be fair to Eli a little bit in that I think it could be one of two things. I think his response could be one of two thought processes. One, I think that Eli could have just responded because the spiritual tone of that day in the temple and maybe the people around might have been such that they were drunk or they were very secular, they were very non-spiritual, they didn't care about God, they were just doing their own thing. And I think that's very true. If you read the Joshua Judges, you know, you read some of these examples of how the Israelite tone has kind of gotten to this time point, it could be that way. And that could be very true, and I'll be fair to him on that point. So that's one thing. It could just be that the natural tone was that, so he said, oh, this is probably just a normal thing that's happening. But I think another fair response was him just thinking very superficially and very matter of fact that he just thinks, well, she's not here for God, so she's here for something else. And you'd think that the priests of the land would be quite in tune with God and thinking about him. And then he would think, oh no, maybe she's praying. Maybe she's just really worked up about something before God. But his response was, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. I don't know about you, but I would be quite offended at this point. I don't think that the majority of us would have the patience of Hannah if we got to this point without fighting back to our other interactions. I feel like I would probably give Eli some sass and impatience and probably some negative vibes back and say, listen, are you kidding me? I am here because I have prayed to the Lord. I haven't swayed. I haven't gone left or the right. I haven't fought back anything. And you're going to have this answer to me. What does she say? No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Now, we have to remember every single sentence and verse the Lord God puts in his word. Verse 3, if you go back to verse 3, hopefully you didn't skip it over, hopefully you didn't miss it, but it says at the end of verse 3 of chapter 1, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. This is something else that's been on my heart of sorts with respect to this, is thinking that Hophni and Phinehas were mentioned a few times in the first few chapters, that when something was happening at the temple, the verse would say, Hophni and Phinehas were there. Don't forget, Hophni and Phinehas were there. And what do we know about them? Well, we learn actually a little bit more about them later in chapter 2, that they're doing two quite specific sins that Eli, their father, was aware of. One, they were laying with the women at the temple's gate, which evident, which was quite horrible. But then it talks about them really screwing up the sacrifices, that they would take part of the sacrifice before it was sacrificed, and then they would eat from the sacrifice before the fat was burned off. And both of those things, if we went back to the Old Testament, were against God's law, against God's word. So what does that mean? So one, Eli, if you read through, I would read chapters 1 through 3 if you're interested, but Eli was specifically told before God that that is wrong. He was judged. He was when he was told this, he was told that his sons would be taken away from him because of their sinful deeds. So Hophni and Phinehas, though. So this is who they are as men before God and before the temple. And people knew of their sinful ways, yet they were always there at the gate or at the temple. So Hannah goes. Hannah goes to the temple knowing who these men were, knowing what they represented, what they did, and she still went anyway. Because why? She wasn't dissuaded by someone doing something wrong there to not worship God, to sin and not go there and to worship him, give him glory, to sacrifice to him. Because why? You know, she said, I'm not going to go there because Eli and Hophni and Phinehas are there. She's basically committing a sin to try to say she's avoiding a sin, I guess. You know, but she didn't do that. And it made me think sometimes, I know, maybe you had this struggle, I've seen it some. You know, some people say, I won't go there or talk to that person because I think that they're way off from the Lord. And it could be even, going back to the pettiness that we talked about in the first example, maybe you just disagree with someone and it's actually not even in the Bible. Maybe it's something that you argue with them about, you don't even want to talk to them, but you don't even have biblical grounds to do so. Maybe so. But maybe it's also this very thing. Even such, she was willing to honor God and go, and she was respectful to Eli. And she was respectful to Eli even when he called her out on something she wasn't, you know, she wasn't drunk, and he said she was, essentially. But she knew the spiritual tone of him and his sons, and she still went, she still prayed, she still worshiped, she still respected him. And when he said, go in peace, may the God of Israel grant your petition, she says, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. Wow. Wow. Resilience, faith, and an amazing testimony of her diligence to please God and not man. And not to be dissuaded by sinful man. So she wasn't brought aside by her husband's insensitivity. She wasn't overall dejected and stopped going whenever Peninnah knocked her down. I mean, yes, she was emotionally affected. We talked about that. And then here, Eli was assuming. He was judgmental. He was condemning her essentially with no facts. He just kind of assumed and said, oh, this is what's happening. You need to stop being drunk. Even amongst all these things, Hannah was faithful. And this is just a little side note, but I thought this was quite encouraging. If you turn to chapter 2 and verse 29, chapter 2 and verse 29, this is God condemning Eli. But note, I think this is so interesting. You know, the Bible is the greatest commentary on itself, and it's so neat how some words and thoughts tie together as many are encouraged by these thoughts. But the God of heaven, through a prophet, excuse me, but it is God speaking through this prophet, is saying to Eli in verse 29, why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I've commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choices of every offering of my people Israel? What relevance does that mean? Because Eli honored his sons before God, and Hannah honored God before her son. Did she not? She gave her son up to God and worshiped God, and then gave her son through her worship. And then chapter 2, verse 29 is saying Eli was essentially honoring and worshiping his own sons because he was letting them do their own thing before God. What a contrast. And yet Hannah was still faithful. I can't get over that. You know, and I think it shows the almost like a test of our faith when something this drastic, and you know, Peninnah, Elkanah, and Eli, when all these things happen, it shows, it's like a barometer of her faith, that her faith was true, her God was true, her God was faithful, her God was loving, her God was there for her. But maybe it's a testament to people that have persecution, have whatever come their way, and they turn God aside and say, you know what? I'm done with this God thing. I'm done with this Christianity thing. I'm done faking it. I'm done. You know, maybe that's the case. I will say I've been quite discouraged that some people that I grew up with at the Greenwood Hills conference that I thought were very close to the Lord have had, I won't go into it, no need for details, but have had some decent things happen in their lives, and now they've turned agnostic, atheistic. They, you know, rip God apart online, on social media. And is it not just a testament that, I know, it's definitely before the Lord, I'm not assuming anyway, but I think it's quite evident some of these people never knew the Lord. Because why would you go to great lengths to hate God at that point if you truly knew him before? Now, we'll place that before the Lord's righteous and discerning judgment, but it's discouraging, to say the least, that it is discouraging to see people go astray, but maybe these things, you know, it's gold refined in the pot. It's you're seeing what the true nature of something is, that it's getting refined, and you see that if it, true faith or not. And I think we could certainly prove that point in the New Testament in some of the examples there. Just for the last few minutes, I want to think a few more simple, small little nuggets of Hannah's faith, but I think you'll appreciate them. But we have to remember that she kept worshiping, she kept praying, and she kept going to the temple. Those are my 3 points for each one. She kept doing that, and she knew that her desire was in God and not in herself and her own wants. But let's think about this. Hannah, in chapter 1, verse 24, just these, you know, we want to mention these small little things we don't want to gloss over. Chapter 1, verse 24, what does it say? She weaned him. She took him up with her, and she brought these various things to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. What does it say? Although the child was young. Although the child was young. What significance does that mean? Because she could have waited another few years. What if she was like, oh man, this, you know, and I think I can relate because of Leo. Man, this child's really cute. This child's really fun. I'm going to keep him just a little bit longer. Is that all right? I'm going to keep him a little bit. Actually, he's 5 now. I'm going to keep him a little bit. Oh, he's 7. He's like right in the prime of doing this and that. Oh, he's 10. Well, maybe I'll just, and then I'll take him up. The verse says, she took him up knowing the child was young. Chapter 3 and verse 7, just a little bit of moving. This is when Samuel is hearing God's voice for the first time. Small little nugget here. What does it say in chapter 3, verse 7? Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. What significance does that mean? Because he's not some, you know, I think we could, in a non-Christian sense, think of, you know, people that promote some superhero or some amazing prophet or something that they had an inkling or recollection from the time they were born. You know, right away they were, you know, speaking in tongues. No, that's, I'm not being serious there. But Samuel was a man before God that needed to grow up. And at the beginning it says he didn't know the Lord. What if Hannah said, oh, well, you know what? He doesn't know the Lord yet. He doesn't know the teachings of the Old Testament. He doesn't know all the specifics of the law. Let me give him some time. Just let me hold off a little bit. No. She knew he was young. She knew he didn't know the Lord. She still brought him in. And I think it's actually neat that maybe the spotlight shines most on these thoughts in chapter 1, verse 23, what Elkanah says to her. Elkanah, her husband, says, because she says, well, wait a minute, I'm going to wean the child because I think that's appropriate, but then when I'm done weaning him, then I'll take him to the temple. What does her husband say? Chapter 1, verse 23. Do what seems best to you. Remain until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. And I think that is so true here, that she was doing what was naturally needed, and then she was confirming the word of the Lord. The vow she made before God that she was going to fulfill, and she was diligent to fulfill no matter what. We could compare her vow to maybe some rash vows of the Old Testament. Think of Jephthah as probably the biggest example. Man, what a quick promise that he made to God. Whatever comes out of my door first, I'm going to give to you, God. What about Hannah's vow? Patient, future thinking, was it not? I want a son that's going to be a Nazarite, devoted to God, be serving in his house, serving in the house of God, and nothing for her own merit, nothing for her own to give back to her. Nope, I'm going to give her him entirely there, and I'm fine with that. I'm fine with that before God. I'm going to give him up. Verse 20 of chapter 1. What does verse 20 of chapter 1 say? She conceives, she gives birth to a son, and she names him Samuel. Even in his name, she didn't have to necessarily have a name that was meaningful per se. I mean, I know we are aware that a lot of the names in the Old Testament have a meaning, have purpose, but she didn't have to. She wasn't bound by it. She wasn't told by God, you shall call his name Samuel. At least from our knowledge, she wasn't told that. But she calls him Samuel because she says, because I've asked him of the Lord. So even in his name, we can remember, she can remember, he can remember, that he was brought before God in prayer before he was even formed. He was brought before God in prayer because she petitioned, but she still was patient. She still was willing to bend and to bow the knee to God's will. And even says in verse 11, remember, she says, if you indeed look on me in this way and grant me a son, then I will do it. She was aware at the beginning that he didn't have to. God was not bound to do such. Another one of the nuggets I wanted to present here is the Nazarite thing, but we talked about that. This was the only example from what we can read of the Bible that this was a directed from her, her standpoint herself, that she wanted him to be a Nazarite in that vow number 6, because she was so willing to have him be humble and serving before the Lord. Verse 24 of chapter 1 was my last one, which we talked about a little bit, but now we'll look at the first beginning of the verse. We looked at the end of verse 24, but the beginning of verse 24 says, now when she weaned him, she took him up with her. The second, you know, she said to her husband, I'm going to wean him, and then I'll bring him up. And the second that she finished that, and it was obvious that he was fully weaned, she did it. Just little subtle things like this. Her obedience was on point. It was exactly what it needed to be. And why is this preserved in the scriptures? Maybe for us today, 2017, to be encouraged by this. That she wasn't, you know, disappointed and distressed by Peninnah. She wasn't annoyed with her husband in his first comment. And she wasn't bothered and going to use excuses, oh, Eli and his sons are doing their own thing. I'll just turn aside. None of those things pulled her aside. None of those things did. Why? Because her God in the Old Testament is our God that we have today. Is it not? Is he not? He is the God that will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:19. Genesis 22:14, God will provide himself a lamb, Abraham says. God will provide himself a lamb. Was he not providential in providing the Lord Jesus on the cross for us? God will provide himself a lamb. 2 Corinthians 3:5 reminds us that our sufficiency is in God. 1 Peter 5:10, may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, maybe that's thinking about Hannah a little bit, or maybe it's thinking of others that have suffered in the Old Testament. After you suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. 2 Peter 1:3, we did talk about this a little bit, but I'll read the verse in your hearing. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and by virtue. We have no excuses. We have no justification to live for ourselves. We have no reason to doubt God's presence or provision. And we have no reason to give up when surroundings get tough. Do we not? Hannah didn't. Hannah said, nope, none of these things will let me say, yep, I'm done. I'm giving up. I'm going to move on. We have every reason and every good gift and resource from God to be brazenly unmoving in the painful winds of sin, the world, the flesh, Satan, and discouraging or ignorant people that just don't know what the Lord wants of us. Don't know the word, maybe, or trying to just put us down. We have every reason to trust God. maybe the, in closing, we can think of just these two verses in the beginning of chapter 2. Because where did Hannah stand? She stood in trusting God. You could read the whole prayer to God, but just in, we'll close with verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there's no one besides thee, nor is there any rock like our God." We know where Hannah's faith was. We know her God. And should we not have her resiliency today? Her spiritual stubbornness, if I can use a term, to continue on when we're going through the gauntlet of life. Our God and Father, this morning, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for him and his example. We're thankful that he loves us and cares for us and is always providing, and we have all things in him. We can remember the Jehovah Jireh of the Old Testament and the ways that you, God the Father, provided to Israel. We can be encouraged by that, and we can remember the things and know the things we have in the Lord Jesus today, and that we are kept in the palm of your hand and kept in his hand as well. We thank you that nothing can take us out of your hand, and we thank you that you help us through the times where we need your grace to be sufficient, because we know it is more than sufficient. Thank you for this time looking into your word and understanding these things, and we pray that we would do so in knowledge and in truth and in patience and wisdom and faith. We ask these things in your name, amen.